In here, we are going to return to our sermon series in the book of Jeremiah. And I thought it wise, before we jump back into this book in the 21st chapter, that we take a minute to regroup and regather where we are, both in this book and within the history of Israel. Because if you're joining us today for the first time, or even if you've been with us for all of the 22 weeks prior to this, it's easy to forget this stuff because the season that we are looking into in Scripture is one that is hazy. It is a season between the Exodus and the coming of Christ where most of us know very little of what transpired. So I'm going to take a moment really quickly and let you know where in the book of Jeremiah we are at. And to do this, to facilitate this end, I'm actually going to propose to you that there is a structure to this book. The people who wrote this down, that would be Jeremiah and his scribe, Baruch, they did not simply gather this stuff in a random order. There's a logic to it. And to facilitate that end, I'm going to tell you about one structure that is frequently found throughout the Scriptures, and it's called the chiasm. I've showed you these many times. A chiasm is where, at the beginning and the end of a book, you touch on a similar sort of idea. And then in the second idea in the book, in the second to the last idea in the book, you have a similar sort of idea. And then in the center of the book, there's a crux, a focal point, if you will. Well, this book began and it will end with this prophet Jeremiah who has been given the task to appoint nations to be built up and to be torn down. So that would be the first point on our structure at the beginning and at the end. Rich, I'll take the screen right now. And if you... Do we not have the slides this week? All right, thank you, my friend. All right. So at the beginning and the end of the book, we have this idea of Jeremiah who can tear down and build up by his prophetic word. The second idea that we have is this massive, massive set of sections at the beginning and the end of oracles spoken either against Judah and Israel or against the nations. We just spent 20 weeks reading, what did we read? Non-stop oracles of judgment against the people of Judah and Israel, right? We're going to see something similar toward the end of the book, except for the prophet's word is going to be directed outward to the nations. What we just saw last week is that Jeremiah had the prophetic task to curse a false teacher. And the parallel portion toward the end of the book is going to be where he blesses a man of God. And what we are about to jump into now are the events leading up to the siege and final destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that dwelt in her midst. That is what we're jumping into right now. And we will see several chapters more of that same sort of discussion later on. And the last thing I'll do is I'll just jump to the central theme. Smack dab in the center of this book is talk about how humanity was incapable of serving their Creator and their covenant Lord, even when they had the best of leadership. And therefore, the people of God will need a new covenant. A new covenant with a new Savior, a new King. And that is what this book is about. So with that in mind, we are about to jump into this portion of chapters that are more narrative than they are simply oracle. That's to say they tell us a story, which might be kind of nice for many of us who have been oracled out for the last 22 weeks. And we are jumping into this place in history, which is a remarkably volatile time for the people of Judah and Israel. And to just go back to where we were at the very beginning of this series, I want to kind of place where this is on the biblical timeline. For most of us, our biblical timeline, we know about the Exodus that we saw the Ten Commandments movie, and then we jump forward about 1,000 years to Jesus, and that's kind of how our biblical knowledge works. What happens in between? Hazy at best. Well, see, this story of Jeremiah that we are reading and about his ministry, it happens about two-thirds of the way through that 1,500 years from the Exodus to Christ. And if we zoom in on those years from 641 to about 539, we zoom in on those years, we know that three major kings ruled during the lifetime of Jeremiah. There was Josiah, the righteous king. There was after him Jehoiakim, the tyrant king. And then the last king of Israel was Zedekiah, the waffling, wavering king. It is about Zedekiah that we are about to read today. We'll note that in these years of these kings, beginning with Jehoiakim, the people went into captivity for 70 years to a mighty nation of Babylon. And they went into captivity to this nation who really covered the entire known world with the exception of but a few nations, Egypt being one of them. So you look at the map of Babylon, you'll see that their empire extends from what is modern-day Iraq all the way over to the edge and the border of Egypt. And Egypt was really put at bay, unable to do anything against the power of this mighty kingdom. Well, what we're about to talk about today is a series of events 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem. It is the year when Zedekiah is king. He has been reigning for about 10 years. And it is getting very close to the end of Judah. And today, what we're going to talk about, it might seem crazy, but something that is utterly applicable to us is the idea of accepting consequences. If you look up at this map, it's very evident. Zedekiah in 588 is about to accept consequences whether he likes it or not. We too are going to learn about the import of consequences. And yet at the same time, that is a difficult thing for us all to hear, that there are consequences which must be embraced. Consequences that bring for us frustration sometimes can only be called judgment. And in light of our natural hostility, therefore, to this idea, we need to bow our heads, ask the Lord to prepare us to hear this word, which is a tough one, that we might find the gospel in it. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, the writings of this book are difficult to us on many levels. We are removed from them historically. We are removed from them culturally. We are removed from these events by the very medium of literature that we have, the book of Jeremiah, which doesn't read like normal literature to us. And then on top of all of these natural difficulties, Lord God, we have the problem of our sin that we bring to the text. That we are not naturally inclined to wrestle very hard to understand something that at the very least we know condemns us. Lord God, I pray that you would please overcome that hostility that we have to your truth today. Soften our hearts and enable us to hear the teaching of this inspired and infallible prophet, Lord, that we might be convicted of our own sin and convicted all the more of our need to trust in you. And comfort us, we pray, even through these hard words. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me, and we will begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 21 and read all the way through verse 14. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans, who are besieging you outside the wall. And I will gather them into the center of this city. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. And he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us? Or who will enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. This is God's word. Please be seated. I think you can probably see, after reading that passage about the destruction, about Babylon, about Nebuchadnezzar, about Zedekiah, why it was important for us to take stock of where we were at in history, to look at a timeline, to see this end that is imminent. In this passage, we are dealing with an obstinate king. His name is Zedekiah. Zedekiah has been reigning for some 10 years at this point. This is important. He's been reigning for some 10 years, and everything that this man does and everything that this man believes would seem to suggest that he had fallen into nominal religion and mere idolatry. See, this Zedekiah, the constant portrait that we have of him is that he is a man of no real conviction. He goes with the flow. When religion is in, you would get the impression that Zedekiah was religious. When worshiping idols and doing all of the sorts of worldly activities that accompany that, when that was going on, he was happy to be doing the same. And so we have this king who has been wavering in a season where the people of Judah need anything but a wavering king. They need a leader. This man, everything we know about him from the various other passages, give us a similar portrait to what we have right here. We see that he, later on in the book, will consult Jeremiah and ask him for advice, even when he had imprisoned Jeremiah, because his officials didn't like him. There's a man who can't make up his mind. I'm willing to follow the people to imprison you, but I actually respect you and respect your opinion, so I'm going to consult you at the same time. There's a man who can't make up his mind. On another occasion, he was too timid to prevent his officials from throwing Jeremiah into a well, literally to die. It hadn't been for a foreigner who happened to walk by and find him and get him out. He would have died. And there's another occasion where this same Zedekiah condones the execution of Jeremiah when his officials call for it. But when the crowds and the masses are like, no, let's not execute this guy. He's a prophet. He backs down. And he's turned this way and that by public opinion, by powerful people close to him. On one occasion, we'll also see that he makes a covenant with all the people in the city of Jerusalem to free all of their slaves who they kept much longer than they were contracted to keep them. It seemed like a very good idea. Man of godly conviction. Before the end of the day, the king and all the people take all their slaves back and put them back into bondage again. Before the end of the day. This is the man that we are dealing with. Early on in his reign, he began to reign as king as a steadfast devotee to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, emperor of the world. And the reason this horrific destruction is going to come in 587 is because he turned coat was persuaded to rebel by the neighboring nations and countries, and it was the biggest mistake of his life. In fact, the imminent disaster that we read about in this passage is immediately the result of something he's done. He has made a huge mistake and begun rebelling. And now, in the midst of disaster and after years of wavering and neglect of true religion, he wants some help from the prophet. Now he wants some help. This is enough right here for every one of us to stop for a moment and to just reflect. It is more often than not as a pastor that I will not discover of pastoral needs in this church, and you as believers will not discover needs of your friends and family members in this church until something has gone on, maybe for decades. This is a common and frequent human tendency to which we are all prone. We'll handle it ourselves until it's too much, and then we're going to ask for help. A particular method that Zedekiah uses is that he sends two messengers. He sends a man by the name of Pashur, not to be confused with the guy we read about last week. He sends Zephaniah, a priest. Well, note that Pashur is kind of an interesting decision to send out to go and make a reconnaissance of the prophet's will, since this same guy, Pashur, tried to execute Jeremiah a few years before. Kind of an odd man to go send and be your courier and get a message. And this is what Zedekiah says in his own mind. Zedekiah says in verse 2, "Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us, and perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts." Zedekiah has in mind something very specific. See, 150 years before this event, there was another king by the name of Hezekiah who was in the city when the city was surrounded. And he prayed, and he went to the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah prayed, and God sent his destroying angel out and killed literally 150,000 men in the Assyrian army who had surrounded Jerusalem 150 years before. Zedekiah knows this story. And he thinks, hey, God has done this before. He's done miraculous things. Maybe he'll do the same for me. In fact, this Zedekiah probably thought that at this moment he was pretty pious and godly. He remembers God's righteous acts of deliverance in the past, and he thinks, hey, I'm going to go and ask the prophet for a miracle as well. That's what a man of God would do. That's what Hezekiah did, and I'm as good a candidate as any to be a man of God. It's at this point that we can enumerate for ourselves five incredibly important principles about accepting consequences. That's what the remainder of this sermon is going to be about. Five basic principles we all need. We all need to take into account when it comes to accepting consequences of what we have done. The first consequence that we have got to be prepared to accept by looking at Zedekiah as a negative example and turning to the better way is we need to be people who can learn to accept the consequences of our beliefs. Evidently from this passage, Zedekiah believed that years before, a century before, God had delivered the nation of Judah. He believed that as a historical fact. Some of you have carried on in a Christian life thinking that saving faith in Jesus is something similar, where you believe the resurrection occurred. That makes you a Christian. I've got bad news for everyone in this room who thinks that. We're not Christians, and we're not saved, and we don't have right standing with God just because we believe something happened at some point in the distant past. Saving faith is not a mere belief about events. Zedekiah had that. In fact, it is the creation of folk religion. You don't know what that means? Think of kind of the smug, everybody's a Christian sort of attitude in 1950s culture. where we all believe that the resurrection occurred. We all believe that the church is good. We all believe that we should fellowship with believers. And yet we never develop the belief, not simply that Christ rose from the dead. We never develop the belief, the conviction, the hope, the joy, the comfort that comes from knowing not just that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but that he died and rose from the dead for us. Do you guys see the difference there? The one is just believing in some event and thinking that because you think it was historical, you're fine. There's another thing called believing in that event, believing in that person, believing in that Savior as your own. Zedekiah appears never to have come to that point of resting all of his hope and joy and self-worth in God as his Savior. This sort of faith, saving faith, never just sits there like a bare intellectual knowledge in our mind. This saving faith births an ambition for reformation, for holiness, for service. It births a desire for growth and to be more like the God himself who saves us. We must all in this room ask ourselves if we've accepted the consequences of our beliefs, which is that if God is our Savior, if Christ is the one who we love and by whom we are smitten at the core of our being, the consequence of that belief is that we will labor to be like him. Not to become saved, but because it is our pleasure and our joy to become more like our Savior. Zedekiah never developed that sort of faith. We must all ask ourselves, when is the last time that we sacrificed something to pursue holiness? To bless a brother or sister, simply to show them love, to serve the church with your finances and abilities. These are the sorts of things that saving faith produces. We have to step back and ask ourselves, if we're people who just believe in events, or if we are people who are smitten with the Savior who we call our own. Similar fashion, we might ask, when is the last time that we cried out to the Lord in disappointment? That you still make it your daily routine to dwell on how others have sinned against you, to stew in anger toward those who are closest to you, and give no care to whether you are advancing in holiness. How many of us are consumed with those questions? We've not stepped back to consider how we are growing to be more like unto our Savior. That's what it means to accept the consequences of our beliefs. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. The Apostle Paul tells us to do the same, lest we deceive ourselves. Jeremiah sees a man, Zedekiah, who is deeply conceived about his own godliness and piety. This man has never shown fruit in keeping with repentance, except the most bare and outward adherence to a religion that is not really his own. We must be those who accept the consequences of our beliefs. Second principle that we can take from this passage, it's kind of a long statement, but utterly important. We must be prone to accept consequences not by asking for a miracle in place of repentance. So many of us beg the Lord for miracles. Beg the Lord to shield us from the consequences of our actions rather than fall on our knees in repentance, asking our Lord to forgive us and to deliver us through our well-deserved consequences. We look at this Zedekiah right here. Look what he does. He asks God for a miracle. 10 years into a reign of rebellion. I want to be very clear with you guys. God does invite us to pray for miracles, for healing, for conversion, for peace, for well-being, all of these things. But see, the problem is that many of us develop this notion that the gospel is this get-out-of-jail-free card that sits in our back pocket to be evoked when any consequence comes our way that we don't desire. And maybe even consequences that we deserve. On this occasion, that is exactly what we have. When we have this get-out-of-free-jail card, here's what we do. We ask for a miracle only after we have exhausted our appetites for sin and our human efforts to obtain whatever we want or desire. To put it simply, it's like this on a pastoral level. Someone coming to you saying, well, now that I've been flirting with other women for years and it's birthed a full-blown 2.5-year affair, could you please help me put my marriage back together? That is asking for a miracle. Now that my kids are 16 and 17 and we have never once instituted family worship, can you please help me to instill patterns of worship in our home? Now that I've nagged my husband every day he gets home from work for 3 years, can you help him to look at me like he did when we first started dating? Rarely do the snap of my fingers work in these regards. Now that I've lied on my taxes for 14 years and owe the government hundreds of thousands of dollars, can you please help me to avoid civil consequences, pastor, brother, sister? Now that I've been hiding a drug addiction from all my friends and family for years and no one trusts me, could you help me to become a well-respected member of my community by, say, the end of the month? Ask yourself if you're in your prayer life, when you come to the Lord, your prayers look not unlike these things. In spite of my incredible neglect, in spite of all that I have done, I don't want to face these consequences in front of me, and I could use a miracle to reverse this. See, in one respect, the answer to all of these questions, can you get me X in light of Y? In one respect, the answer to all of these questions is yes, you can have reform. But you're not going to like my answer, which in short is that I don't have a miracle to offer you. You need to accept certain indispensable consequences of your actions. And asking for a miracle in place of those consequences is actually not acceptable before God at some point. It's actually not acceptable. It's one thing to ask God for a miracle to heal someone who is sick. It is another thing to say, Lord, will you bend the laws of the universe so that what I do doesn't have the natural consequences and effects that it should? God's answer is very much in accordance with what I'm saying right now. God's response is not what you want to hear if you're Zedekiah. In fact, God's response is a bit ironic. God says, yes, indeed, Zedekiah, I will show you one of my wonderful or mighty acts to judge you. In God's words, and this is one of the bulkier portions of our passage, he says this, then Jeremiah said to them, on behalf of the Lord, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, and which you are warring against, and with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I will gather them into the center of this city. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in danger, in wrath, in great indignation. God says, I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence. In summation of this, in verses 13 to 14 of our passage, God explains, I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. There are two things that we can take from this. The first is this. God says, I myself am active in dispensing your penalties and consequences.
Many of us, when we experience the consequences of our actions, the world feels cold around us, like the world's against us and God is far from us. I want to give you the perspective from this passage that God is actually there working on you and for you in your consequences. He is not distant. He is right there in the midst of it. And it is good for him to be there. We get this in so many other realms. We love natural laws. That's where you do a cause and you get an effect. And we go, thank you, God. This world is rational. If you do X, Y will occur. And now I can count on it. And we see God and his consistency, the consistency of his character in that. We also get this on a social level, that there are natural consequences for things that we do socially. Remember that party that you were at where you made a really off-color, slightly crude, and inconsiderate joke about Polish people? And you found out that the people you were talking to, their parents were Polish? That could happen in this church. Just saying. You understand that it's perfectly natural and acceptable for there to be consequences there for everyone to say, that was really inconsiderate, off color, and we'd appreciate it if you didn't do that again. And you go, yeah, I learned from that. Not going to do that again. See, your consequences shape you, and they teach you, and you grow from them. And this passage says that these consequences, which might seem incredibly difficult and overbearing, God is in them and active through them. Folks who are in rehabilitation programs get this. They call it hitting rock bottom when you have an addiction and you get to the point where it has so destroyed everything. Your consequences were so bad that you hit the bottom and you finally woke up as a result of your consequences and it turned you down a different course. Many of you guys know the name Charles Colson. He was one of the senior aides to President Richard Nixon. Directly involved in the Watergate affair. He was convicted and spent time in prison as a result. And Charles Colson says, I thank God for Watergate. He says, in prison, I learned the greatest lessons of my life. This man says that the consequences of his sin were to him a gift, were to him the source and the beginning of reformation. In fact, he echoes the words of one of his favorite writers, a Russian man who spent years in the gulags, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, saying, bless you, prison, bless you for being in my life. For there, lying on the rotting prison straw, I saw that the object of my life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturing of the soul. These are the words of a man who knows how to accept the consequences of his actions as not something slated to destroy him, but to nurture, to bless, and to reform him. You know, one of the things that you might even miss in the passage we read about Zedekiah, because it seems so overbearingly bad with death and pestilence and famine, one of the things that you might miss is this. In the midst of this judgment, God implicitly tells this wayward king that he will actually live through it. God says, then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God has implicitly said to this king, I am indeed going to show you the consequences of your sins and your actions, but it is not going to kill you. It's not going to kill you. There's a truth in that for every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ that we must hang on to. These worldly consequences, there are even grace, there is even divine grace in them. The third principle about accepting consequences that this passage clearly conveys is that we have got to accept consequences by accepting loss. Any negative consequence that you will ever experience for your sins, your actions, your deeds, will involve loss of some kind.
monetary, material, social, or most of all, your pride. You must be people prepared to lose if you are going to be people who are accepting of the consequences of your actions. In the words of Jeremiah, spoken this time to the people of the city and not to the king, listen to what he says. You shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. And he will have his own life as booty, for I have set my face against this city. An ultimatum is given to this wayward people of Jerusalem. You can hang on to all that you have here in this place, or you can let go of everything to save your life. When you consider this, there were undoubtedly families living in Jerusalem who built up a family business there. Might have been there for decades, might have been there for centuries. You can imagine that there were people, family units, who not only built up a business, but built up a nice place to live. A nice home, a nice dwelling place. There would have been people in this city who were aristocrats and had much, much money, much status, much to lose. And the resounding words of this prophet is that you had better be prepared to give it all up. Because the people who stay, the people who remain here, who are beholden to what is theirs, they are choosing the way of death. See, this is the same problem we all face today. One of the biggest causes of suicide is that some of us cannot face the negative consequences of the life that we have made for ourselves, and it becomes too overbearing. And we literally choose the way of death than to sacrifice the way of life that has birthed for us these consequences. This is not simply true in these most horrific circumstances. It's true from top to bottom, all of our sins. Very often we choose the way of death and comfortability over the way of life because we can't imagine accepting the consequences of loss. Some of us have unbelieving children, and we cannot lose the face, lose the pride that is involved in repenting for some of the things we have done wrong in our parenting, because that is too high of a price for us. We can't accept that consequence. Many of us, if you bought a house in the 2000s, mid-2000s, may have bought a house that you really can't afford. And your option is to get rid of that house, maybe have nothing, and save your life, or to kill yourself trying to hang on to this property. Because you don't want to accept the consequences of having made a bad decision, which means you lose sometimes. This is also true of ministries. You can invest in a ministry that becomes corrupt, deeply skewed, deeply misguided, and because you've invested so much, you can't leave. I have status in this ministry. I'm a deacon in this church. And the thought of losing whatever it may be, whether it be your status, the time you've invested, the people you have met, it is too much. And you're prevented from accepting the consequences of perhaps very unwise decisions because you cannot accept loss. This is also involved when it takes people a long time to ask for help. You can't accept the consequence. You've been going down a path of unhealthy character patterns and you need help, but you can't sacrifice and lose your pride to do so. These are not the marks of a people who know the Lord. It's the marks of a people who have salvation in this life and feel that we have much to lose. Notably, loss is not just a consequence of sinful decisions. It can just be a consequence of decisions that perhaps you didn't foresee the consequences of. And as a result, when they come, you get blindsided or angry at God about them. As a pastor right now, it's like when I encounter someone, unfortunately this exact scenario has not occurred, but you can imagine if someone came to me and said, hey, you know I've got a wife and I've got 6 children, but you know, I've always wanted to be a race car driver. You can expect from me some sober wisdom that the dream of being a race car driver is on life support, if not dead. If you win the lottery and all things change and your wife is fine with it, race car driver may come to be, it may materialize. But you're probably going to hear from me, ain't going to happen. There are consequences of all of our decisions that we must be prepared to accept. And you know what? Every consequence involves some loss. With every consequential decision you make in life, the range of options for what you may do narrows. Who you marry, where you live, where you work, it narrows. So many of us are living life as if we live in a world with no consequences. We must accept loss if we are to be a people who accepts consequences. And this leads to the next consideration. And this is very important. The fourth consideration is that accepting consequences means not succumbing to despair. Many of us lie to ourselves that we've accepted the consequences of our actions when we mope around and we say, woe is me, and we give up on everything because we've accepted the fact that all of this negative stuff is going to occur and we have no way of changing it. So now we're going to mope. That is not accepting consequences, period. And in fact, look at these words to Zedekiah after he's been told this city is going to be destroyed. Consider this. Here are the words he's told in verse 11 and following. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus says the Lord. Administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. How many of you, if you were king and you were assured that the city in which you ruled was going to be destroyed in about a year's time, how many of you would be chipper to get up in the morning and dispense justice? Make sure that all the systems are running just right in the city. How many of you would say, are you kidding me? This city is going to be destroyed. I'm checking out. I'm punching my card, man. We have all checked out for far less. Am I correct about that? Accepting consequences means embracing your duty for the time being, even if imminent loss of your business, your status, your relationships is on the horizon. Accepting consequences means never uttering these words, well, then there's no point. Forget it. What you're really saying is because I can't have everything I want, well, then forget it. I'm not going to work at it at all. I'm not going to be invested in this thing at all. It's the pouty kid who can't accept consequences. You all notice this in your children, right? Say to your children, I'm sorry, I've got to punish you today. We are not going to go to the play place at McDonald's. And you say, but you can play with all the toys in this room. Do they want to play with those toys? Oh, heck no. It's as if it's either play place or I will be in my bedroom stomping my feet and kicking the door. It's one or the other. We recognize the lack of logic in that in our kids, but we do the exact same thing as adults. How many of us have had our job on the rocks and therefore we'd withdraw and perform poorly before we're fired? Because we see it coming. That's not accepting the consequences. In some cases, there are those who already have lost their composure. I say those, far distant possibility, lost their composure with their spouses, and therefore we just unleash and lose our composure completely. Right? You already said something mean. Might as well get it all out and unload the dump truck, right? This is the sort of thing that we do. We know we are already going to suffer consequences, so we might as well suffer the worst. This is not a godly response to consequences. Accepting consequences means pursuing righteousness in the face of just consequences. It means doing what Zedekiah was told to do, with the recognition that you never know what ends godliness may achieve, and you at minimum know that godliness is pleasing to your Savior as an end in itself. And therefore you accept consequences, even in the face of what might appear to be imminent loss, and you live and you act and conduct yourselves as those who believe that it is well worth your time to serve your Creator. But this leads us to the fifth and final point. Many of the things that I've said, they are bits of godly wisdom and good advice. But the fifth point that we have to ingest is that we cannot accept consequences without accepting the gospel. You just can't do it. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about consequences. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, had to die as a consequence of his assuming flesh and identifying with a sinful people. By coming down and being one of us, he had to bear us, bear the stain and guilt of our sin, and that was a consequence of his decision. To love us and be the incarnate Son of God, he bore consequences. All sin, we are told, is deserving of death, and Christ bore the ultimate consequences of sin, death, that he might grant us the ultimate reward, eternal life. Not as a result of our deeds, but as a result of his great righteousness. All of this is summed up in Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And those of us who know this Savior, this saving God, we can go out to embrace the consequences of all of our sinful deeds in this life, because you know what? The ultimate consequences for sin, the ultimate penalty to be paid, has been paid on our behalf. What this means is that no matter how dark the consequences of sin are in this life, they are always penultimate. They are not the end of the story. Whether we're talking about relatively minor consequences, like needing to ask forgiveness for making a foolish decision, or relatively major consequences, like being on death row for a crime worthy of death. Guess what? Loss and death is never the end of the story for those of us in Christ Jesus, because he has purchased for us the consequence of righteousness. Eternal life. We therefore can embrace the same divine justice by which we are ultimately saved, and not by which we are ultimately condemned. And we can embrace that same justice in our limited circumstances as something there to fashion us, to form us, and to reform us, rather than as something ultimately to just slay us. And this message, this sits in the passage we just read in verse 9. The people of the city are told, "He who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, those who embrace the consequences of their waywardness and sin, he will have his own life as booty." That is, as a spoil of war. This is important, the phrasing. He doesn't just say, if you fall away and accept the consequences, you will live. He says, if you accept the consequences, you will live and be victorious. You will take something from that battle, and it may not be your old house or your old business or your money. You will be victorious with your life. You will be a victor standing in the provision of your saving God. Therefore, we can say that the very nature of every consequence in this life has been changed from life-destroying to a life-giving agent. Every consequence, no matter how dark. So I just say to you, Trinitas Church, and those visiting us, I say, are you suffering severe consequences of sin right now? Loss of relationship, fines, legal penalties, poor grades in schools, loss of respect with others, rampant addiction, self-caused disharmony in your household. Are you suffering these consequences of sins of your own? Let me impress upon you the good news that that is not the end of the story for you. And in embracing those consequences, in pursuing reform, and embracing what God has called you to, these consequences will not be for your death. They will be for your life. This is good news. The whole world turned upside down. The things you thought were worst in the cross of Jesus Christ have been made a gift to you. An unmerited, gracious gift to you. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, in this passage, you have challenged us to think of the consequences of our deeds and of our sins, not as hampering setbacks in this life, but as means through which you graciously work on us, and as hurdles over which we can become victors, over which we can triumph as your Son Jesus Christ triumphed in the resurrection, conquering sin, death, and the consequences of our rebellion. Lord King, we pray that you would give us this perspective, that you would make us a people who do not run from what we have made for ourselves, but that we could face what we have made for ourselves fearlessly, knowing that the victory has been finally accomplished in the work that you have done on the cross, so that we need not fear any consequence in this life. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit, amen.